Well, it's good to see so many of you out again this afternoon. Somebody said they expected a smaller crowd. I'm not sure it's much smaller, so that's great. It's encouraging to be with you. I sure appreciate all of your interest in being together with God's people and being in His Word. If you want to open up your Bibles back again to Matthew chapter 7, I'll remind you of a couple of things that we talked about this morning. If you weren't able to be with us, really what we're doing is we're taking the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and showing how that almost everything that Jesus taught in this sermon can be applied in the realm of marriage or just relationship in general. Whether or not you are married, you still have relationships with other people, and whether you're a child or a parent or you work with other people, all the things that Jesus taught will help you. Not only have good relationships, but build on a good foundation. So I'll just remind you that Jesus uses the illustration here at the end of the sermon in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, about two men who built their homes. And just to recall that both of them were workers. It wasn't like one was lazy and one was working. They both built homes. Both of them heard the teaching. The only difference was someone acted upon what they heard. The man who built his house on the rock did the things that he heard. You know, I was thinking a little bit more about this idea that the promise is when the winds and the waves and the storms beat against that house, it won't fall. I'll just give you an illustration of the difference between the two. Where I grew up in San Diego, California, my dad never went to college. He finished high school, but he began working for the gas and electric company at a very young age and got married and had four kids. And we never, as a family, we never had a lot of money, but he was able to provide and God took care of us. Across the street from where I grew up, though, there was a man named Tom. He had a wife named Linda, a couple of kids my age, Tommy and Monica. And they had a lot of money. They had a big property, and he had a very successful contracting business. And, you know, as I was growing up, I thought, well, they're the kind of family that's a lot like ours. You know, they're happy, and everything seems fine. But they didn't have God in their life, and we did. About the same time as in my childhood, my mother got cancer when I was about 8 years old. She had breast cancer, and she began to fight a battle with that that only lasted 2 years, and she died in 1985 from that. But I got to watch how my father handled that trial in his life. Across the street from us, Linda, the wife of Tom, she began to have some physical trouble as well. She began to lose her eyesight, and then she wasn't able to walk like she used to, and she ended up in a wheelchair. I believe it was muscular dystrophy that she had. But Tom handled that very different than my dad. You saw less and less of him. Now, that was a tragic story. Both children, Tommy and Monica, that we played with, they also started having physical trouble. I remember we went from riding bikes to them riding tricycles as they got older, and then we played baseball with a ball that beeped so they could find it because they couldn't see, and all three of them ended up sick. And one day, Tom just disappeared, just didn't come home. Now, to his credit, he let them live in that house, but Linda's parents came and cared for those three people until they were all dead. But every once in a while, Tom would show back up in his big fancy truck that he had bought with his cute new wife that he had and new life. And I remember even as a young boy how angry that made me. How could somebody just walk away from vows they made and promises they made? Well, the answer is sometimes when trials come, people just give up. You've seen it, haven't you, with Christians even. Sometimes the trial can be infertility in a marriage. That can be a struggle. Somebody loses a job. Somebody gets sick. What if, like Jesus promised, people could live out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount in their homes and that things would be much different? Let me remind you of some of the things that we talked about in this text. So in verses 21 through 22 of chapter 5, Jesus talked a lot about controlling not only our anger, but the way that we talk to each other. That's a huge problem in a lot of homes. I actually had some of you comment about that afterwards and said, that was how I grew up. I grew up hearing people angry and watching and listening to people say things. And some of you even expressed that it's been years to get that out of your head and not make that part of your character. But it's a great teaching that he has. And then in verses 23 through 26, Jesus talked about if you know that somebody has something against you, you know, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to them. One of the great things that can happen in families is when someone has done wrong or somebody has been wronged, that we're not arrogant about that, that we humbly try to be peacemakers. The next thing we talked about was in verses 27 through 30, Jesus talks a lot about being careful about what we lust for and look at, that there are some things that aren't worth keeping in your life if you're going to miss heaven. It's better to enter heaven without your hands and your eyeballs and all the things that are precious to you. So what are you going to do to make sure that you guard yourself from this kind of thing? Then we looked at verses 31 through 32 there, where essentially Jesus said there's no fire escape in marriage. There's not something in God's word that gives you permission, gives me permission to just walk out on the vows that we've made. Save somebody breaking that covenant with sexual immorality. It's something that when you see the smoke and the flames, you got to put them out and you got to deal with that. So the next thing we're going to look at is here starting in verse 33, if you would. Chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus said, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, there were a lot of problems in Jesus' day with people playing games with the vows and the promises they'd make. I'm not going to get into all the history of that, but the principle here that we could apply to marriage would be God wants us to make our word our bond. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. It makes sense, doesn't it, that this comes after the discussion of divorce. If you made a promise, keep your promise. I actually had this conversation recently with a friend of mine that I went to school with. She was religious, but she got married and the marriage didn't work out. And when we were talking about that, she said, you know, just so you know, when I got married, I didn't make any vows that day. That was her reason for feeling like she could walk out on that. You've been to a wedding lately where God wasn't the centerpiece? I've actually been to weddings where people say things like this. They no longer say, till death do us part. They say, as long as love remains, I will be with you. You know what that means? It means as soon as I don't love you anymore, I don't have to stay with you. But God's people know better than that. We don't play games with the promises we make. Our yes is our yes and our no is no. Let's apply this, though, to everyday life. How much better would family life be, women, if your husbands always did the things they said they were going to do? Now, in our defense, if I told you that I was going to fix that thing or do that thing or take the trash out, and then a week later you said you were going to do that, and I respond with, well, I didn't tell you when I was going to do that. I want you to think about how damaging dishonesty can be. If you're somebody who's blessed enough to be in a relationship where you just know that it's always been the truth that you've heard, then that's a great blessing. But if you're someone who's lived in a situation where you know somebody isn't speaking straight, somebody isn't being honest, That begins to just erode all kinds of things within a family. So that principle, let your yes be yes and your no, no, it's simply shameful when those of us that call ourselves one body or one family are not being honest with each other. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. Let each of us speak truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. And that's not like members of a club. That's members of a body. Can you imagine what would happen if the members of my body, my hands, my arms, my fingers, begin to lie to each other? If my hand was on fire but told me that it wasn't. Or if my hand wasn't on fire and told me that it was, and you watched me try to operate with all of that misinformation going on in my system, what would you call me? You'd call me crazy. The world's crazy. Because even though we should be all children of God, we all lie to one another. And in our churches and in our families, there's all kinds of dysfunction. So remember what Jesus taught and what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. Go on now in verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Let's look at the next section here. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, there's a whole bunch of things that I think Jesus wanted us to think about in this text. But what would be the application here to marriage or to relationship? We need to learn to live above retaliation. I think the rule normally is something like this. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. I remember, actually, that this was probably the first lesson I learned about following Jesus as a child. I remember being on the playground in elementary school, and somebody had done something to me, to hurt me, to be mean to me. And all of my friends watched what I would do. And now, maybe you could say I was just a scared kid and I didn't want confrontation. But I remember thinking in my head, the right thing to do right now is to not retaliate. It's to turn the other cheek. Jesus said that. Do you know that was the hardest moment of my childhood? And it wasn't that I was being hurt by the person standing across from me. The worst part about that was what my friends began to say to me. You know, Jesus said in the sermon, people are going to persecute you for righteousness' sake. Do you know what you're called if you relent to mistreatment? You're called a coward. You're said, there's all kinds of things said about you, about how you're not standing up for yourself, and you don't care about your rights. Just listen to how people talk about the difficulties of our day. I mean, if you're not the kind of person that stands up to all the oppression in the world, you're a coward. Pay attention to what Jesus said. You know that thing about going the extra mile? Somebody forces you to go 1 mile? That was actually governmental persecution. Rome was occupying Jerusalem. And a Roman soldier in any given time could tell you to pick up their pack or to carry a load. But the rule was, under Roman law, you only had to do it for 1 mile. Can you imagine that? Most people probably would have picked up the pack, cursing under their breath, got through with the mile, threw the pack down, spit on the ground, and said, get out of here, until they met a Christian. Somebody who took Jesus seriously, who thought to themselves, I can carry a pack for a mile, and then when we're done with the mile, I can carry it another mile because I voluntarily want to do good in the world. What if life was like that at home? I'm picking on the men. Somebody told me I was being mean to the men this morning. I'm a man, so get used to it. And I think women tend to naturally make more application to themselves than us men. But men, next time your wives ask you to do something around the house, try it. Go the extra mile. Don't just wash the dishes, dry them. Like, don't just do the thing, like, do the next thing. Life might get better for you too, by the way. So all of these principles about not responding in kind are very valuable in marriage. Now, somebody's inevitably going to ask this. What about abuse? I mean, what if somebody is harming another person? What does God expect in that situation? And I'm glad that the Bible has something to say about this, because it would be a hard thing for me to answer if it wasn't for that. You know, Romans chapter 12, at the end of Romans 12, there's a similar teaching where it says, never return evil for evil. God is the one who shows vengeance. If somebody mistreats you, give them something to eat. Give them something to drink. Overcome evil with good. That's very much like what Jesus taught here. But people forget that the very next few words are Romans 13, where Paul goes on to say that part of the way God deals with evil doing in the world are by the authorities that exist. The authorities that God has put in place deal with people who do criminal things. So if you're in a situation where somebody's doing something criminal, call the authorities. Don't take it into your own hands. I think there was a movie that was out. I never saw it, but it was How to Not Kill Your Husband. I never watched that. But I'll tell you how not to kill your husband is call the right people to deal with the things that are going on that God has people in this world to deal with. Now, that doesn't answer every question. But Jesus was talking about primarily insults and the taking away of what we think are our rights in this section. Let's continue on. Go down, if you would, to verse 43. Let's read here. Chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if I could summarize this teaching, it would be, don't allow treatment to determine your temperament. I like how Jesus says this. He says, you know, everybody else in the world, here's how they live. If they're loved, they love. You know what sets God's people apart? Is they don't have to be loved to love. That they can do good for those that are unkind to them. Why is this so hard for Christians in their own home? I could have said this earlier when we were talking about calling names to each other. Some of the ways that people talk to each other in their own homes, you wouldn't dare talk to people like that out in public, but you will call your spouse those names. And the same thing goes here. Sometimes people wake up or realize they're not being loved the way they should. You know, that doesn't let us off the hook from being who we're supposed to. Look over in Ephesians 5 for a moment, something that is said to wives and husbands there. Ephesians 5. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Stop there, if you would. You know, over the centuries, when Christians have looked at this passage, I think one mistake has been made that's perpetuated some problems. You know who normally quotes that the husband is the head of the wife? it's usually a husband. A husband will usually say, well, I'm the head of my wife. That's what the Bible says. I just want to point something out to you husbands. Go look at verse 22 again. Who is he writing to in verse 22? Wives, not husbands. Listen, read your own mail. If you read your own mail, you'll do a lot better. Husbands, if you want to read what's written to you, read verse 25. You sacrifice your whole life for your wife, just like Christ did for you. Now let the women read their mail. But I'll tell you what happens to most people is they feel like, okay, I'll be in subjection to my husband if my husband's being sacrificial. But if he's not being sacrificial and loving me like he should, then I've got no obligation to be submissive. And I've known some husbands who say, my wife isn't being submissive, so I have no obligation to be sacrificial. According to Jesus, what we just looked at, it's not true. We don't get to determine how we treat people based upon how we're treated. We simply do it because it's the right thing to do. Now, if you can find somebody like that, young people that are dedicated to that, that on your worst days, that on the days where you don't feel like being the person you're supposed to be, they're still going to be the person they're going to be, that's somebody that you should stay with. But in our homes, we should not allow treatment to determine temperament. And I'll just say, we're not talking about this right now, but Christians, if the government gets worse and if life gets harder in the United States of America, I want you to remember this point. How we treat others and who we are is not determined by how we're treated. Let's go on. Go to chapter 6 of Matthew, if you would. Now, this next section is actually verses 1 through 18, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because I'm just going to take one principle from this section. Here is the central theme of chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Look, if you would, at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now look at verse 4. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now look down there in verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now go to verse 18. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, the common thread in this section between being benevolent, praying, fasting, the common thread is simply this. You don't do that to be seen by people. You play to an audience of one. God's the one who sees the things that are done in secret, and be content with that reward. It does not matter what other people think. You can fool all of them and still go to hell because God knows you. Now, how does that apply in marriage? Have you ever seen a marriage like this? In fact, I don't think that this is probably, surprising to anybody. But there's probably somebody sitting here right now, some kid sitting here, who when they show up at church, they do their best to put on a brave face. But what you all see about their family, it's not the reality. What goes on when they get back in the car and when they close the door at home, terrible things, awful things. But when we're around the church, when we get around good people, we need to make sure we put on our best show, put on our best face. I wonder why we do that. I think I know why I do that, why I tend to want people to think well of me, because if you think well of me, then it must be true, But it has no bearing on the reality of your situation. And I don't know why this is, but I've seen it both ways. You ever seen this weird marriage where actually at home, they're pretty nice to each other, but when they get in public, they're mean to each other? Have you ever seen that? I don't know what that is. It's like a cultural thing where guys get around their buddies and they demean their wives. And the wives look at them like, what are you doing being mean to me? And then when they get back in the car, he's like, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Look, be consistent. The word integrity, it's a good word. You ever heard somebody say, well, integrity is being who you're supposed to be even when nobody's watching. You know, the better word or the better way to understand integrity is that things are integrated. The integrity of a bridge that might be built. I think I was talking to Brandon today, who's into that kind of civil engineering. But the integrity of something has to do with the strength of something both in the facade or in the external and the internal. True integrity is that the outward me matches the inward me. And that's a person of integrity. So, love consistently, seen or unseen. Next section. Go to verse 19, if you would, of chapter 6. 6:19 says this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, the most important teaching of this text is not about marriage. It's not about relationship, except for your relationship with God. That we have a tendency to be people who treasure things, value things that are really quite worthless when it's all said and done. Moths will eat these clothes. Rust will destroy whatever you're driving out in the parking lot. Thieves can break in and steal whatever you think's important in your house or your bank account. Someday, the only thing that's going to matter are the treasures that you've spiritually built up for yourself. Well, what does this have to do with marriage? This principle of treasuring with the heart. Do you remember when you first got married? Women, do you remember when you knew he treasured you? You knew it. You could see it in his eyes. You could see it in the choices that he made. It was like that day where you became more important to him than his friends. And so they didn't get to ride shotgun anymore, you know? Like, you got to sit in the front seat, and you saw that when he made a decision about how he was going to spend his time, it was with you. Instead of going to the lake or going wherever he was going, you were the treasure. Do you remember that? Isn't it rare to see that continue? And that's not just a men toward women. Although the Bible often talks like that. The Proverbs will speak of a wife being more precious than jewels, the woman who's worth more than money. But the way some of us act towards our spouses is it's clear that they are no longer a treasure. But you can't serve two masters, and you can't really have something in your life that's most important. Women, I'm going to go ahead and pick on you for a minute. You remember when your husband was everything to you, and then you had kids. And then the treasure changed. And I'm not saying you ought not treasure your kids. But did you know the second highest divorce rate is not among young people? It's among people that have been married for 20 or 30 years and the kids are finally gone. And usually the treasure of the home became these children, and then they go. They don't stay forever. And then you look back across the table at somebody. Do they still matter to you? If we can learn what Jesus says here about learning to treasure things and value the things, we're going to do a lot better. You know, this next section is related to that. Go to verse 25. You see here where Jesus says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life." You ever wondered why Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, don't worry"? What reason? I think we disconnect this section about anxiety and worry sometimes. Look what's right before it. So back in verse 24, he said, "You can't serve God and money," or God and mammon. You can only have one master. All right, here's a question. Biblically, what did the Bible call somebody who didn't serve God but served something else? Biblically, what was that called? Idolatry, right? So instead of serving God, I serve this. That's idolatry. By the way, that's what verse 24 is saying. You can't make God God if something else is God. Now, look at verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not worry." You ever wondered if you're an idolater? It's hard to test that. But if you really think about what Jesus is saying here, here's the true test of idolatry. Idolatry is seen when I'm a person of anxiety about those things that I value. If I'm worried about my life or what I'm going to put on or what I'm going to eat or my comfort, then that becomes the thing that I'm concerned about. Idolatry is tricky. We don't live in a time where we fashion idols and bow down to them. We live in a time, much like in the Old Testament, where the idols are things that we have in our hearts. They are images that we create about the way life should be, and they make us tired because we have to carry them around. My life should look like this. My wife should act like this. My husband should be like this. My life should turn out like this. And all of our energy is put into that, until it doesn't come about. And then we worry about it. Or we give up on God because in our minds God didn't come through. How important is the teaching of anxiety in a marriage? I mean, think of all the stresses you've had over the years. And wouldn't you say that things like anxiety and concern and worry and fear have taken up a lot of energy? There's a lot of applications for this in marriage. Some of you make this really hard for each other. I have seen some women who are so excited about fashion that they've created a really difficult situation in their family. They keep swiping that card, and the husband wonders, like, "You look pretty good in the clothes you already got. I don't know why you need any more." But it's not always the wife. I've known guys that were so in love with their toys. You know, they needed to have the best golf clubs, even though they were terrible golfers. I have a tip for you fellows. Match your golf clubs to your golf game. And if you get better clubs. Once you're winning money to buy the clubs. I just want you to think about the concerns that so many people have about the bigger house, the next thing, the concerns of this life are a real challenge in marriage. Skip down there to verse 33. In verse 33, when Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Do you believe that? In fact, I want you to think about the two people you know, two Christians you know, who are the most in love with each other after decades. And they are the most joyful about their life. Now I want you to ask this question. Is it because they have more than everybody else? Is it because they're richer? Is it because, like, they've been successful in all the worldly ways? Or the two people that you're thinking about, are they people that love God and they love the kingdom of God and they love the people of God, and that's always been their first priority, and together that's what they did in their life? And I have a feeling that's the truth. So, Let's go on. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So what does this teach? I know some people want me to put up, do not judge in your marriage, but I'm going to put it up this way. In our marriages, we need to learn to help humbly. I think some people miss the point of this text. By the way, this is one of the most well-known Bible verses. Even your unbelieving friends know that Jesus said, don't judge. You ever heard him say it? You know, the problem with you Christians is you're always judging. By the way, next time somebody says that, say, well, what's wrong with that? And they'll say, well, it's wrong to judge. And then you can just say, well, why are you judging me then? Everybody violates their own rule with this. But that's not really Jesus' point. What's the end result of this text? Did you notice it there in verse 5? He says people are being hypocrites, but the goal here is to actually remove the speck out of your brother's eye. God wanted all of us to help each other see things clearly. God put us in each other's lives to help each other get better. You know what he's warning against here is there's a really bad way to do that. The bad way to do that is to have a plank hanging out of your own eye and then act like you're better than somebody else. We need to learn in our marriages to approach these conversations. I know my problems. I know my issues. I'm working very hard to get them out of my life. And when the time comes where I have to point something out, hey, there's a problem here. There's not hypocrisy in it. Let's keep reading. Chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Do you think the golden rule could change the world? Just if all of a sudden everybody started doing exactly what Jesus said here, treating other people the way they wanted to be treated, do you think it would change things? What about in your home? Kindness, gentleness, listening, understanding when things are difficult, would it help if we had the kind of hearts that Jesus describes here? You know what I love about this text that we just read is Jesus actually uses a familial illustration. Did you notice that down there in verse 9? He's talking about fathers and sons. Now, I have two boys. One's already in college. One's going to graduate high school this year. You know, my favorite time that I had with them as they were growing up was during like the late elementary school, junior high, early high school years. My wife works for UPS. She now works overnights, but in those days, she worked early morning. So she'd leave before any of us were up, and I was the one that got the kids up and got them off to school. You know what I decided to do for a number of years was to get them up and make really good breakfast every day. French toast, eggs, like breakfast quesadillas, like that was their favorite. And we would eat together and we would talk about scripture and I'd send them off to school. And I remember that there were a couple times where I had friends visiting and they'd see me wake up and basically serve these kids. And I remember a couple times friends of mine asked me, why are you doing that? I mean, why not let them get their own food? You know why I did that? I really like those boys. A lot. And I wasn't going to get to do it forever. It was a joy for me. But you know what you never saw me do? If my son asked me for a sandwich, I never put a rock in it. And when he bit down on it and broke his teeth, I laughed in his face and I said, "Ha, I gotcha." We don't act like that, do we? Do we? What's it like in your family? You know, that's one thing for me to do with my boys, but would I treat my wife like that? Just this idea that you do things that are good for people, that you have a good will about you, that you want them to have joy in their life and to serve them well, and you treat people the way you want to be treated. Ah, how things would be different. Read on. Chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, who inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." A couple of things here about this text. Number one, we need in our marriages to stay focused and fruitful. The focus thing back there, the narrow road versus the broad road. The being fruitful, wanting to bear fruit, to actually have produce coming from our marriage. Think about this. Someday, a lot of people are going to stand before God, and when it comes to their marriage, here's what they're going to say. "Hey God, at least we stayed married. We stayed married." Yeah, a lot of people stay married. Even worldly people. Jesus said that earlier back in the section. If you love those who love you, what good is that? Everybody does that. Listen, bad marriages are easy. All you got to do is avoid each other for like a few decades. But a godly marriage takes the narrow road, the harder road, the road that takes cultivation and a goal of bearing fruit. Just like your life. Christians don't follow the path of least resistance, and neither do Christian marriages. You know the last thing Jesus says here, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You know, the last thing Jesus says in the sermon before the illustration of the two men is essentially saying amen is not enough. A lot of people someday are going to say, "Lord, Lord, I know the things that you taught. I cared about the things that you said." But until they're put into practice, you can say amen all you want. Now, I don't know you all, so I can say whatever I want. A whole bunch of you this morning were really kind. A whole bunch of you said things like, "Great lesson. I never thought about taking the Sermon on the Mount and applying it to marriage. Man, some of those things you said, those were really challenging. I'm so glad you told me that." But you know what? It doesn't really matter if you say that. What matters now for all of us is, what are we going to do? How are we going to change? What needs to be better? There's a lot of things to think about here. I appreciate your attention. I'll try to make the next few lessons be a little less challenging and a little more encouraging. But here's the reality. None of this is a bad thing. When Jesus calls us to this kind of service, when he puts a standard up in front of us and then makes promises that if we build our lives on this rock, our lives will be better and we'll be sustained through the judgment of the flood someday, then it's only good news. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about how much Jesus loves you, why he taught these things, and whether or not you're putting them into practice in your life. Let's go ahead and stand and sing this song, and if we can encourage you in any way, let us know while we sing together.